Man, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in 2 Chronicles, so I just want to give you just a really quick review to let you know where we are in the story so that we can understand the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah is going to get a few chapters. He's a very important character. But if you remember, there had been some good kings like Uzziah and Jotham that had reigned for a very long time. And so the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, had been serving God well for a long time. And then Ahaz came along in verse 1 of chapter 28, and he was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years. And in those 16 years, he just pretty much just destroyed everything that the nation had going for them spiritually. And so they'd been serving God for a long time. He just ruins everything, destroys the house of God, you know, gets rid of all of the vessels that had been sanctified for God's use. He's got them worshiping all kinds of false gods, doing all kinds of wicked things, and he just brings them just completely down the drain spiritually in those 16 years. He's one of the worst kings in the history of the nation as far as just being handed a godly heritage and just totally flushing it down the toilet. And so that's what Ahaz did in chapter 28. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. So now Hezekiah comes along, right? And so remember, Ahaz is 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 16 years. But when he dies young at age, you know, around 36, well, then now Hezekiah begins to reign, his son. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 29, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. So if you think about it, his father, Ahaz, took over when he was around, what, 9 years old or something? And so, you know, for the early part of his life, he was there when it was a godly nation and they're serving God and whatever. And then Ahaz has taken them away from the Lord for 16 years. So from the time he's around 9 to the time he's around 25, so all through his teenage years and young adult years, the nation is worshiping the devil, idols, all these wicked things. They're being judged by God. And then he comes along, and when he's 25 years old, it says in verse 3, he in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So this guy doesn't waste any time. As soon as Hezekiah becomes king, he's just getting rid of idolatry, destroying idols, putting them in the brook Kidron, getting rid of all the filth and sin and ungodliness that had come into the house of God. And he is opening the doors to the house of God and getting people worshiping the Lord once again. And he hits it hard right from the beginning. And so that tells me that this guy is already one who loved God and is serving God, even while there's a wicked king on the throne, even while his parents are not doing right. He is still serving God. And so the first lesson I want you to learn is that even when you're in a situation where the people around you are not serving God, you can still be a great Christian, even when you're surrounded by people who aren't. Even if you're growing up in a family that does not love the Lord, that are not Christians, that are maybe not even saved, even if you're in an ungodly nation, if you're going to a dead church and no soul winning is going on and the church is apostatized or something like that, look, you can still be one of those righteous remnant people that's doing what's right. You know, you think about in the book of Revelation, and you have the church at Sardis. It's a dead church. They have a name that they live, but they're dead. And he says, you know, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. And think about the statement, even in Sardis. Like, it's that bad that you would say it that way. Even in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy, right? And so, and then there are other churches where he talks to them and says, you know, well, but the rest of you in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I'll put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. So when he's rebuking the Thyatira church for being a bad church and having problems, he acknowledges, hey, there are some good people in that Thyatira church that are still serving God well. In the dead church at Sardis, there are still some good people in Sardis that are serving God. That tells me that even if you're in a bad church, even if you're in a dead church, even if you're in a bad situation, you can still be the exception and serve God. And you can still be that righteous remnant and be used by God. And by the way, this is a big reason why it's always better to be in a subpar church than to not be in church at all. A lot of people just get frustrated that there aren't any great churches in their area, and then they just quit going to church. Well, you're always going to be better off going to the lame church than just not going to church, right? Because God didn't tell these people in Sardis, hey, just stay home because it's too bad. It's too lame. Hey, Thyatira is getting too weird. Just stay home. No, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. No church is perfect. Every church is going to have problems. And you've just got to find the best church in your area. Go there. Put up with whatever issues there are. Do the best that you can to be a blessing and serve God in spite of what people around you are or are not doing. And so that's what Hezekiah is doing, because he's in a nation that is not worshiping God, and the house of God's not even open unto him. And yet he's clearly walking with God, because that's why he just hits the ground running as soon as he's king. It's not like he just all of a sudden had a change of heart. He's already been planning this. He's already premeditated this. And they very quickly get things done. And that's really what this whole chapter is about. And that's why it says in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of God and repaired them. So he does this right away. So the first thing we can learn is that even when other people are doing wrong, you can still do what's right. Okay. The second thing that we can learn here is that you, when you know what the right thing to do is, you need to do it right away. Right? The Bible says to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, stop and think about this. Before Hezekiah becomes king, he doesn't have the power to open the doors of the house of God. He's not in charge of those things. And there are a lot of things in our lives that we can't control, that we don't have power of. Like, you know, I don't have any power over what the city of Tempe does. I don't have power over what the state of Arizona does. I don't have any power to influence what's going on in the White House or Congress or anything like that. There are just a lot of things that are out of our hands, right? Other people's homes, you know, that's their business. Other cities and governments and businesses that I just have nothing to do with, I can't control. But things that are under my control, it's my responsibility to make sure that they are pleasing to God. You know, and the people that are under my authority, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if I'm the pastor of the church, then the church is going to be King James, it's going to be soul winning, it's going to be doctrinally sound, we're going to honor God with the way that we do things, it's going to be biblical, because this is the church that I am overseeing. Now, other churches, you know, I can't control what they do or you know, what Bible they preach or what kind of doctrine they have, but the area of influence that God has given me, I'm going to make sure that it's right. And you're the same way, because you have areas that you can control. If you're a child, if you're a teenager, obviously you can't control the direction of your home. You know, you can do right and serve God like Hezekiah did in the background, right? Even as mom and dad are ungodly, you can do right and serve God in the background. But let's face it, you're not running that home. You're not going to be running that. You shouldn't be running that home because you're a kid. All you can do is do the best with the situation that you've got and serve God. You're going to a lame church, you're not the pastor. You can't just take over the church and change everything. You know, you've just got to be the best Christian you can be in that church, okay? But when you've got your own home and you're in charge now, then that's where you start implementing the Word of God in your home. When you're married and you've got your wife, then that's where you implement the Word of God and have a biblical marriage. And when you have children, you implement the Word of God and you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you say, look, this is what we do in this house. This is what we don't do in this house. We're going to go to church. We're going to worship God. We're not going to do these sins over here. We're not going to do that stuff over there. And we are going to do right because this is my area of influence. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if you're running a business, you can make sure that that business does things in an honorable, righteous, and godly way. You know, you're the owner of the company, then things in that business should be done in a way that pleases God, meaning that you deal fairly, a just weight, a just balance, a just ephod and a just hin. You know, the Bible brings those things up over and over again, that you're not ripping off the customer and that you're doing your best and that you're giving people a fair shake and treating other people well, treating your employees well and everything like that, because you're in charge. You have the power to do that. But when you're an employee, it's your job to just go to work and be on the company's program and work hard and do the best you can for the company, and you can't really control the company's policies for the most part. So you have to understand that difference between being in charge of a system and just being under a system or part of a system or just part of a group that you're not in authority, right? That, you know, the head of the household is dad, right? And when he's not around, mom is in charge, right? And so, you know, those are the people with the authority, not the children. In a business, the owner has the authority, okay? And so the manager or whoever he is put in charge, that's who you need to listen to. That's who you need to follow. When you're in charge, then you do things the right way as you see it from the Word of God. But you can't necessarily rule things that are not under your authority or not under your power. But once you do get in charge of a situation, you better do things in a way that pleases God. You better do it immediately. You know, it's funny, sometimes you'll talk to these pastors that have taken over a church, and they've been at the church for years, and the church still has a bunch of different Bible versions. And they're like, well, we're working on that. Well, you need to work a little faster, buddy, because that should be something that happens in the first month of the first year, making sure that you actually have the right Bible. Okay, that should be the first thing you should be straightening out. And obviously, yeah, these things take time, but Hezekiah is a great example of a guy who, he's serving God in the background, and then as soon as he's in charge, all right, new sheriff in town, we're all going to be serving God. And then what does it start with? Opening the doors to the house of God, right? Because serving God, in many cases, starts with church, right? I mean, if you want to get your life together, you want to start serving God, you want to get your family right with God, you know, the first step is like, all right, we're getting ourselves in church, right? Let's all go to church. Let's open the doors of the house of God for our family. Let's get down there. Mom, dad, the kids, we're going to be down there hearing the preaching of God's word. I mean, that's just a great place to start your Christian life. And if you've been saved, if anybody's listening to this online and they've been saved for any length of time and they're not in church, I mean, you need to get right with God. You need to get in church right away. First month of the first year of being saved, get in church. Get in the house of God. Do not forsake the assembly. That's where the growth happens. And so it says in verse number 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street, verse 5, and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Now the word sanctify simply means to make holy. And then the word holy simply means set apart. And you can actually just prove that even just within the King James Bible itself by just comparing verses with each other. And you'll see that set apart and sanctify are used interchangeably. Set apart and holy, sanctify and made holy, sanctuary, holy place. These words are used interchangeably. And if you compare scripture with scripture, you'll see that that is what these words mean. And so when we talk about being holy or sanctified, we're talking about being set apart for God's use. So you're not just like everything else or everyone else. You're a special person. So if people are sanctified to serve God in the house of God, they're special people, not just any random person. Oh, here, light this incense. Oh, here, kill this animal real quick. Hey, can you light up the altar real quick? Hey, can you bake the... It can't be done by random people. It's certain special people that are made holy, that are declared to be holy, that keep themselves to a certain standard of cleanness to do that job. And they've been specifically called by God to do that job. So when it comes to the Old Testament, obviously you have the priests, which are the descendants of Aaron, the sons of Aaron, right? Aaron's sons are Gershom, Kohath, and Merari, right? And so you have these different sons of I'm sorry, those are the sons of Levi. You have the sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari, and the Levites, they have a job to do serving in the house of God, and they are sanctified to serve in the house of God, but they're not priests. So there's certain jobs that they're not supposed to do, but they are doing jobs that only they can do because we don't want just some random Reubenite doing it or some Judahite doing it or something like that. So there's like a certain level of sanctification for the Levites, Gershonites, Kohathites, Merarites. And then we have the sons of Aaron specifically that are the priests. And then the priests, they actually are the ones doing the sacrifices. And then you have the high priest, who's the one who goes into the most holy place and whatever. So the idea here is that these people are special. It's not just random people doing these jobs. They have to be of that certain lineage. But being of that lineage isn't enough. They also have to be anointed. They have to wash their flesh. They have to wash their clothes. They have to be anointed with oil. And then they can do the job after they've gone through a certain process of preparation. And so we could take all of this and make it an analogy with the house of God in the New Testament, the local church, right? Because we all, as Christians, according to the New Testament, are priests, right? We believe in what's called the priesthood of the believer. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We are all actually supposed to be sanctified servants of God. It has nothing to do with ethnicity or nationality or a certain family or something like that. And so when it comes to the house of God in the New Testament, we want to make sure that we, as Christians, clean up our lives. That's the picture of the bathing their flesh with water. We need to clean up our lives, not just physically, but spiritually, clean up the sin of our life. And then we also want to be anointed by the Holy Spirit for the work, sanctified. So when we talk about sanctification in the New Testament, right? This is a process of becoming holy as a Christian. So when you first get saved, obviously when you first get saved, you are not necessarily just going to be following the Bible, you know, from day one, because you have to learn things, and it's a process of getting sin out of your life. It's a process of getting closer to God. It's a process of learning and hearing the preaching and applying it and so forth. And so, you know, that's a process called sanctification, because God says, be holy as I am holy. And what does that mean? We're different than the people around us. We're special people. We're a peculiar people. We're a royal priesthood. And so we're supposed to be special. We're supposed to be different. And so we're in a process of becoming different as Christians in order to be effective servants in the house of God. Okay. So when it comes to salvation, right, justification, this happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, right? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. And that takes place in a moment. You're born again. You're a child of God. So justification is something that happens at a point in time. Okay? Now, in one sense, you are holy. You're a saint just by virtue of being saved. Because now you're different than the unsaved people. You're special because you're saved and they're not. Okay? But that's not the end of holiness, because we're supposed to also walk in holiness, not just be positionally declared to be holy by virtue of believing in Christ. That's the most important thing. But then after that, we want to make sure that we're also de facto living holy lives. That's why God says, you know, be holy as I'm holy. So we're supposed to be perfecting, which is a process, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, by cleansing ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, okay? So we need to understand that there's justification or salvation, which takes place in a moment, and then sanctification, which is a process, right? Now, some people will try to make salvation a process, and of course, that's a false doctrine. They're mixing up salvation and sanctification. They're mixing up justification with sanctification. Sanctification is a process, okay? It's sort of like if you had the priest, and obviously no analogy is going to be perfect, but if you have a priest because, you know, he's a son of Aaron, he's a priest, right? Well, you know, he's born into that. But does that mean he's necessarily an effective servant of God? Does that mean he's even in the house of God doing the job that he's supposed to be doing? Not necessarily. Because there are times throughout the history of Israel where Levites are just floating around living like everybody else. They're not even at the house of God. Or priests are just kind of floating around and whatever, and they're not actually serving in the house of God. Well, you know, you could take that as an analogy of like you're saved, but you're not in church. You're saved, but you're not living a clean life. And here's the thing. Let's say one of those Levites or priests, and the Bible does talk about this specifically, let's say one of those Levites or priests decides, you know what? Hey, I want to go serve God and do what I was born to do. You know, I'm doing this other job, farming, doing whatever, but I really should be at the house of God doing the job I was born to do. Well, then here's the thing. If he shows up, then he's going to have to go through a sanctification process where they basically are going to, you know, have him get cleaned up and get anointed and get different clothes. And, you know, obviously he's going to have to live up to a certain standard. Whereas before, maybe nobody cared what he was doing. Now, all of a sudden, okay, if you're a priest serving in the house of God, you have to live up to a certain standard and whatever. And so we as Christians, we want to also be sanctified, right? We want to live clean, holy, separated lives and not live exactly like the world around us, right? We don't want to be just like everybody else, okay? And so we should be different. But how many times do we see today Christians trying to just totally fit in with this world and just live like everybody else and then think that that's pleasing to God? No, we got to get the filthiness out of our lives and be sanctified. You know what I think is funny, too? And this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I'm just going to take it anyway because it's something that I've been thinking about. You know what's kind of funny is seeing people come up in a church like ours, maybe grow up in a church like ours, or maybe just come here for a while or whatever. And it's kind of hilarious to me sometimes, the people who will agree with all the doctrine that is being preached from this pulpit as long as it doesn't affect their lifestyle in any way. Because if you stop and think about it, you know, if I'm getting up and preaching about the Jews and Israel, you know, you're just, amen, you know, or yeah, the rapture's not pre-trib, amen, you know, because it doesn't really ask you to do anything or change anything. But it's hilarious how many people there are who just coincidentally happen to only disagree with me on things that would actually require something of them. So like, oh, I agree with you on everything, Pastor. I agree with you on all these doctrines about salvation, and you're right about Israel. You're right about the end times. You're right about the Sodomites. You're right about all these things. But, you know, here's what I disagree with you on. Just, you know, drinking, cigarettes, tattoos, and gambling. You know what I mean? Like, you're wrong about those things. Did you ever stop and think that maybe if I'm right about all these spiritual doctrines, maybe I'm right about some of these lifestyle things, too? You know, like, isn't it funny, though, when people just have these really convenient doctrines where they just happen to have a different belief on all the sins that they want to go do? And they apply a totally different method of interpreting the Bible when it comes to those things than they do other things. Because, you know, if you look at some of the stupid ways that people interpret the Bible on these issues, if you applied those to other areas, you'd end up with goofed up doctrine all over the place. All of a sudden, you have this little special way of interpreting the Bible where it's okay for you to get tattoos and drink and smoke and do all this stuff. You know, you just disagree with Pastor Anderson on that. You know, but it's funny, you don't disagree with him on anything where it doesn't affect your life. Because it's just super easy to just, you know, rip on Jews and queers and Catholics and Buddhists and Hindus and, you know, all that. Amen, yeah. As long as you can just live exactly like everyone else in 2024 America, right? You want to do, and here's the thing. Here's the things that you agree are sinful. All the stuff that American society in 2024 is against. So, yeah, you're going to be against stealing. You're going to be against adultery. Everybody is. Yeah, you're against murder. Great. But isn't it interesting that all of the things that our society has changed on and all of a sudden are now permissive in our society and are considered normal in our society, now all of a sudden those things go out the window no matter what the Bible says because you just happen to disagree on those doctrines. No, that's a doctrine of convenience. That's you just conveniently picking doctrine that allows you to fit in with this world. And let me tell you something. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. but you want to just fit in with this world and be exactly like this world, and then you're not going to get persecuted because you're living exactly like your neighbors and you're living exactly like your coworkers. Or maybe you can just think, well, I'm a little better than them. You know, I'm a little cleaner. That. No, we need to be holy. We need to be different. We need to be special people. You know, yeah, you sit there and look like the world, dress like the world, act like the world, and do all these things because you want to fit in with the world. Well, you know, here's the thing. The true servant of God is never really going to quite fit in this world, is he? Because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so let's face it, you're not going to be the coolest dude at your job if you're a zealous Christian. Now, hopefully your job appreciates your hard work, your kindness, your love, your sincerity, you know, and they see you as a good person. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they want to hang out with you on the weekend, because hanging out with you on the weekend isn't really their idea of a party necessarily, because they're into stuff that you're not into. You know, they're into all the drinking and partying and sinful stuff. And so, look, friend, you've got to decide, hey, I want to be used by God. I want to be able to serve in the house of God. I want to be an effective servant of God. I want to be sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. That's what the New Testament calls us to do. And so, if you know, that involves being set apart. And so guess what? It's impossible to be set apart and to also be exactly like everybody else in 2024 American culture. You know, you're like, hi, my name's Steve Anderson, and I'm a Christian, and my pronouns are he, him, you know, and I just kind of just love everybody, and, you know, I don't want to judge anybody or anything, you know, and I drink in moderation, you know, it's just like, and I've got Bible verses tattooed on my butt or whatever. It's like, you know what? Sorry, but that's not sanctification. Okay? Get a haircut. Dress like a man. Right? Be holy. Be clean. Be different. Abstain from alcohol. Abstain from drugs. Don't smoke weed. Amen? I mean, these are some good basics for you. And so the Bible says, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord. So not only do the people need to be sanctified, but the church as a unit, as an institution, needs to be sanctified, right? And so here's the thing. Obviously, church is a place where we're constantly bringing new people in. And so we don't want to be a church where everybody's a really mature Christian and everybody's got their life together. You know what? I don't mind pastoring a church with people with a bunch of messed up problems and things in their lives, because you know what? That's who we're trying to reach. That's who we're trying to help. We want to help you fix those things. We want to help you grow and learn more. So yeah, are there going to be messed up people in the church? I sure hope so. You know, I'm not trying to pastor a church of perfect people. Right? So there are going to be all kinds of people with checkered pasts and things going on in the present that they're struggling with, and problems and faults and issues that they're dealing with. Okay? Amen. So we're not talking about having a church full of perfect people, you know, because we want to have people who've been saved for a long time, but we also want to have people that have been saved for 6 months or 6 days. Or 6 years, you know, we want to have everything, because we want to be constantly reaching new people, bringing in new people, and new people, guess what? They're new. So they haven't really had time to grow and they haven't really learned. And so, you know, we're working on them. That's the goal. That's the mission. You know, I remember a pastor friend of mine a long time ago, he said one time that, you know, when he first started the church, he and his wife were laying in bed at night, and she asked him, do you think anyone normal will ever come to our church? You know, because this is the early days. They just started the church, and I guess, you know. And she said, do you think any normal people will ever come to our church? And this is what he said to her. He said, it's our job to make them normal. We got to make them normal. And, you know, by the way, church kind of just makes you normal. People who don't go to church get weirder and weirder. People who go to church, like church makes you normal, because here's the thing. When you get a little wild or get a little out of hand, usually other people in the church are kind of talking you down and moderating you, and you start saying crazy things. People in the church will be telling you, nah, man, and they'll kind of moderate you and make you normal. And so here's the thing. We're not talking about having a church filled with perfect people. You know, let's say somebody's kind of dumb or annoying or weird. You know, we don't want to just throw them in the trash, right? We want to help people, want to reach people, want people to grow. And you know what? We all have our problems. We're all dumb in certain areas or weird in certain areas or whatever. You know, we've all got our weaknesses and our strengths. And so we want to be patient with people. We want to meet people where they're at, help people grow, and understand that we're all at different stages in the journey. And so we want to keep that in mind. But at the same time, though, we also need to realize that, hey, this is supposed to be a sanctified institution, meaning that this is not a place where anything goes. So we need to balance these two ideas. The one idea is, yeah, we want to give grace. We want to be compassionate. We want to be patient, long-suffering, forgiving, understand where people are at. But we also need to have a standard, a minimum standard, that says, hey, there's certain things that we just can't put up with and we can't tolerate. Because this is a sanctified institution, and if anything goes, then we're just going to have a church filled with drunks and fornicators and drug addicts. That's not going to help anybody. Okay. Little leaven ends up leavening the whole lump. And this is why the Bible clearly, extremely clearly, teaches this doctrine of church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about people who are involved in serious sin, okay? And it lists sins like idolatry, fornication, drunkenness, things that people are involved in that are serious sins, where these people can ultimately be kicked out for those things, and they need to get those things right before they can come back, right? So you can't just be a member of the church and just be living in open fornication. It's just like, oh, we're just living together and we're not married. That's not going to work. And then people, when you try to enforce that, as the Bible commands us to enforce that, then people say, oh, you know, you're just trying to have a church of perfect people and you're not loving. But here's the thing about that, though, is that there's a difference between not being perfect and living in fornication. Right? Because, like, none of us is perfect, but also none of us is living in fornication. None of us here is perfect, but also none of us are alcoholics. You know, so there is a certain standard, okay? And look, it's not that we don't want alcoholics to come to our church. It's just that if they're going to come to our church, then they need to stop being an alcoholic. Or actually, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. So they need to at least be a sober, you know, a recovered alcoholic, right? Is that what they call it? Recovered? They need to be a recovered alcoholic. They need to be sober while they're coming to church. Because here's the problem. If we just allow those things to go rampant, then they just spread. And then then it's just not even a sanctified institution anymore. And so we need God's house to be holy. We need to carry forth the filthiness out of this place. And so the Bible says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, people that are involved in those kind of really serious sins. Also, people who commit major offenses against other members of the body of Christ and are unrepentant about it, they can also be kicked out for any reason. According to Matthew chapter 18, if they're confronted for a major offense and refuse to make it right, you know? And so there has to be a certain level of keeping of the peace in the body, respect for one another, treating each other with a certain level of respect, and living up to a basic minimum standard to even be able to be a part of the church. Okay. And again, we're not talking about anything strict. We're just saying, you know, you're just not a drunk fornicator who's bowing down to statues. Is that really that hard to fix? It shouldn't be that big of a deal to just, you know, comply with 1 Corinthians 5 and not to just seriously harm and defraud people to the point where they have to Matthew 18 you, okay? Because we're not talking about little things. We're talking about major things. And so the Bible says here, sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord, right? So here's the thing. When you walk into church, it shouldn't feel like you're just walking into any worldly institution. It shouldn't just feel like, oh, I'm walking into a TED Talk. Oh, I'm walking into a concert. Oh, I'm walking into a casino. Oh, I'm walking into a piano bar or something. You know, the point is that when you come to church, it should feel different. And yet people have this, oh, you know, this is church for people who don't like church. You'll see these advertisements all the time. we do things a little different around here. And of course, they're actually a carbon copy of like 10,000 other churches that are also doing things a little different. Which basically just means be just like the world and be super worldly. And so here's the thing. If you walk in and maybe everything feels a little different, the vibe is a little different, good. It should feel different. It shouldn't just walk in and, oh man, this is just like the bar. It's just like Cheers or something, you know? And it's just like, I just feel so comfortable here. Like, look, you should feel comfortable here, but in a different way. And yeah, there is a great vibe here, and people are friendly and talking and having a good time, but it also feels different than being at a worldly institution, because it is different, because it's set apart, it's sanctified, it's peculiar to the Lord and his work. That's what holiness literally means. It means different, set apart, not just common, profane, average, just like everything else. And so it says in verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. They've shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. And you know what? What jumps out at me when I read these verses is that he's giving this list of things that aren't happening. He's saying, look, man, for the last 16 years, our fathers have trespassed. And there was a bad generation there. And they didn't open the doors to the house of God. They're not burning incense. They're not doing animal sacrifices. And because they're not doing these things, God's mad. Right? God's angry. God's wrath has been upon Judah, and all these bad things are happening. Now, notice, in these particular verses, he's not specifically bringing up, hey, it's filled with murder and adultery and stealing. What is it that's making God mad in this particular passage is God's not being served. So here's the thing. We have other scriptures where God's wrath is manifest because of theft and murder and adultery. Obviously, those things do anger the Lord. And for those things' sake, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. But, you know, it also just makes God mad when people are just ignoring him. When God's people are just ignoring him, that also makes God mad. So let's say you're going through life and you're not going to church, not reading your Bible, not praying, but you're like, yeah, but I'm living a pretty clean life and I'm not really hurting anybody. I'm not stealing. I'm not killing. I'm not committing adultery. I'm living a pretty clean life. Well, God's just mad at you because you don't go to church. You didn't open the doors of the house of God. You didn't pray. You didn't read your Bible. You didn't sing praises to God. You know, God doesn't just want us to abstain from sin, although he does want us to clean up our lives in that way. He also wants us serving him, acknowledging him. We need to every day be showing thanks to him, praising him, giving glory to him. And we need to be serving God with our lives. What did Jesus say? He said, if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. You can just kind of not do nothing to nobody. But guess what? God's just mad if you're a do-nothing Christian too. Because he wants your butt in gear, serving him, accomplishing something for God. And so that's why God's mad. They're not doing that stuff. And then he brings up some of the consequences in verse 9. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. So he said, look, I want to figure out a way to placate the Lord here so that the Lord will actually not be mad at us anymore. Like, we need to figure out what he wants us to do to make this right. And here's the thing. If you're ever in a situation where God's upset with you, where you've offended God, you need to figure out how to make that right. I mean, that should be like, okay, I need to figure out how to get God pleased with me again. I need to get under God's blessing once again. And so he says that's what's in his heart. Verse 11, my sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. And then, you know, we go through all these names. The Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasai. We already read those at the beginning of the sermon. We'll skip over that. But it says in verse number 15, they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. So there's like a two-step process. The priests, because, you know, the Levites aren't really supposed to go in certain, like, really holy parts of the house of God. So the priests go into those really holy parts, and they move all the junk that's in there that shouldn't be in there, the uncleanness and the filthiness, and they put that stuff in the courtyard where the Levites are allowed to go, and then the Levites take it from there to the brook Kidron to basically, you know, throw it in the trash. I don't know if, you know, this is the best way to do it environmentally. But, you know, I don't really know how biodegradable this stuff was or wasn't. But the point is, though, that what do you think they're getting rid of? Like, stop and think about this. Like, what is it that they're getting rid of when he says, you know, uncleanness in the holy place or the filthiness? You know, we're not talking about a food mess or something. You know, it's not like a bunch of rotten food or dead bodies or something. Right? What we're talking about is most likely idolatry. Right? And so we're talking about statues or images, paintings, drawings of things that are, you know, possibly obscene. Because if you look at a lot of this religious artwork, you know, some of it gets pretty weird and obscene. Or it could just be considered unclean and filthy because it's idolatrous, period. You know? And so they're taking all this junk and they're getting it out and throwing it in the trash. They're throwing it in the brook Kidron as a way of like flushing it down the toilet in a sense. It says in verse 17, they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. I mean, this is all happening really fast. Usually when you read about stuff in the Bible like this, it usually takes longer than this. But I mean, he's just like, all right, first month, let's go. Let's do it. It takes 8 days to get all the ungodly stuff out of the house of God. And they get it all taken care of. Then they start offering sacrifices to the Lord. The next many verses are, you know, talking about burnt sacrifices and just killing a multitude of offerings, trying to make up for lost time, you know, because they haven't been serving God. They haven't been doing the sacrifices. So now they're just doing boku sacrifices in order to sort of make up for lost time. And that, you know, that, by the way, that's not a bad idea. Maybe if you haven't been reading your Bible, maybe it's time for like a Bible reading marathon for you. Maybe if you've been out of soul winning for a long time, maybe it's time for you to do like a soul winning marathon and do like some extra soul winning and make up for lost time and jumpstart yourself going into 2025 on Bible reading, prayer, whatever it is you've been delinquent in, do a little extra, you know, and get yourself jumpstarted into that lifestyle once again. And so we see them doing like extra burnt offerings and things like that. And it says in verse number 26, the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshiped and the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished, right? So they're singing praises to God. They're playing with all their might. They're singing out loudly praises to God. Verse 30, moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So these are the words that we find in the book of Psalms, right? So they're singing the literal psalms of the biblical book of Psalms. Some of those will be labeled as a psalm of Asaph, a psalm of David, etc. Obviously, there are a whole bunch of authors that contributed to that. And much of the book of Psalms is even from after the Babylonian captivity and even talks about the Babylonian captivity. So that's a you know a work in progress that was written over the course of centuries. And then the Bible says in verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. And this is a word that's similar to sanctified. Consecrate is similar. You can see the secrate, kind of that sacred kind of a root word in there, which is synonymous with being holy, right? And so it says, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of God. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks. If you think about it, you know, a bullock is a pretty big animal. And there's 70 of them. So this is a lot of meat being sacrificed here. 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen, 3,000 sheep. So in addition to sacrificing animals, they're also just giving animals to the house of God to just be owned by the house of God so that they'll have cattle that they own for the future. And the priests were too few, verse 34, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings, because that's technically their job as priests. Wherefore, their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. So they're kind of bending the rules a little bit because they're saying, hey, we just don't even have enough manpower to offer all these sacrifices, so let's get the Levites involved in some of this that normally the priests would be doing. At least just helping out with the menial part of just stripping the skin off the animals and flaying them so that the priests can just focus on the part that only they can really do. And then it says that the reason that they had to do this is because the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. So it just turned out this way that the Levites were a little bit more zealous about the things of God. And here's the thing, there are going to be situations like that sometimes where people who are higher on the totem pole, as it were, are not as zealous as people that are lower on the totem pole. This is not always the way it is, but sometimes that's the way it is, right? You could have a situation where you have members of the church that are more zealous than the pastor. You know, members of the church that are more zealous than the deacons or whatever. You could have situations in any area of life like that. In a business, in a family, in a church, you know, where the people who are in authority are not always necessarily the most zealous people. But at the end of the day, authority is authority. At the end of the day, there's a certain order, there's a certain chain of command. The priests are still the priests, the Levites are still the Levites. And at the end of the day, yeah, the Levites were a little more zealous and you know, doing a better job of quickly getting in gear to serve the Lord. But at the end of the day, though, there's still a structure. The high priest is still the high priest. The priests are still the priests. The Levites are still the Levites. Everybody in the congregation is still the congregation. So we don't want to necessarily overthrow authority because somebody lower on the chain of command is more zealous. Here's the thing. If you're that person that's more zealous, just keep being zealous. Because guess what? You don't need a position to be zealous. You don't need a title to be a great Christian or to be a great servant of God. You may not have a title of pastor or deacon or evangelist, but you know what? You could still do great works for God without being given that title. And at the end of the day, many that are last shall be first and first shall be last. So it's not like, oh, well, you know, I'm a pastor, so I'm kind of in a special section at the judgment seat of Christ. I just get an automatic base package of rewards, you know, just for being a pastor. And I'm kind of on a different tier. I'm on the platinum level. You're on a gold level. That's not the way it's going to work. There are going to be laymen that are getting greater rewards than pastors. Now, obviously, pastors are going to be getting a lot of rewards too, especially if they are serving God, doing a good job, getting a lot of persecution, going through stuff. They're going to be rewarded as well. But guess what? Not every pastor is necessarily doing great works for God. There are some pastors that are just kind of doing their job, but maybe they're not that zealous, not that effective, not that into it, but they're still doing the job. And then you might have some church member who's super zealous, but you know what? You don't want, if that's you, you don't want to get prideful and start thinking, I'm better than the pastor. I should have his job. Because guess what? Everybody has a function. And you know, here's the thing. The pastor has a function. The layman has a function. Different, the music guys have a function. I mean, everybody's got their talent, their ability, and their place. And here's the thing about Faithful Word Baptist Church. You know, we've been around for 19 years now, right? It's our 19-year anniversary this month. So we've been around for 19 years, and let's face it, we are effective as a team, right? You look at missions that have taken place, like the one that we just did in Jamaica, right? That was a success. It was a huge success. It was wildly successful. But guess what? That was a team effort, right? There's a lot that went into that, okay? There's money that went into that. There's leadership that went into that. There's planning that went into that. And then obviously the most important component, you could argue, are the people that are on the field actually doing the work, okay? But here's the thing. You have guys like Kenton who went ahead, and also he paved the way for all those school preachings. You know, that was my understanding of how that happened, that he went ahead and paved the way for that. You know, so he played an important role, right? He did a certain job, you know? And here's the thing, I wasn't physically on that trip because I'm banned from Jamaica. But I did my own soul winning in the Caribbean the same week so I wouldn't feel left out. And I got a bunch of people saved too. And here's the thing about that is that even though I wasn't physically on that trip, though, I'm still a part of the team. I'm still a part of this machine here, okay, that basically brings in money and then channels that money toward the work of God and toward missions and toward outreach and toward these kind of cool things that we can do. Because let's face it, you know, helping people out financially is part of how these things are able to happen. Because, if you know, obviously a lot of people are paying their own way or paying part of their own way, but also the church is sponsoring this stuff to a certain degree. That helps get it done as well. So it's like everybody's got a job. But then here's the thing. There are other people who just, they gave financially to the church. They didn't go on the trip. They didn't plan the trip. It wasn't their idea. They didn't call the schools and set up the schools. They didn't physically go there and do the soul winning. But they contributed financially to the church. And then, you know, that's where the funds came from. Because guess what? When we don't have the funds, you know what we say? When we don't have the funds, here's what we say. Hey, we're going to have to slow down on missions trips for a little bit. Or hey, we're going to have to slow down on the Indian reservation trips for a little bit. We're going to have to slow down. And then when the funds come in, we're like, all right, full speed ahead. Yeah, let's go. Let's bring in more people. And the more we pay for stuff, usually the more people we can bring in and get involved. Because a lot of people just don't necessarily have the money. And so there's a whole army of people that are praying and that are giving and that are planning and that are participating and actually going and doing these things, right? There's a lot of different people that go into a team effort like that. Now, one guy who's just kind of a lone ranger cowboy that's not part of the institution here is not going to be able to have those kind of results. He's not just going to go to Jamaica and just get 900 people saved and preach to 5,000 students. And he's not going to do it in a week. He's not going to do it in a year. He's not going to do it in 2 years. It's just not going to happen. It's something that takes a team effort, right? And so what you have to understand is that different people have different roles and different functions, and they contribute and help out and participate in various ways. I have my job, my role that I play in all of this. Guys like Kenton have the role that they play. The soul winners that are out there, they have their role that they play. People that are praying, people that are getting all the people. And here's the thing, even people who didn't necessarily give toward that or even necessarily spend a lot of time praying for it, you know, even just by supporting this church and just being a part of our church and coming here every week and just being the backbone of Faithful Word Baptist Church, you know what? It's on the backs of those people that these trips happen. Because if our church weren't in existence, if our church weren't going strong and thriving, if we didn't have a healthy church here, we wouldn't be able to do stuff like that. It's the healthy church here, Faithful Word Baptist Church, that is able to do something like that. And here's the thing, you know, I'm sitting here talking about this Jamaica trip, but guess what? Forget the Jamaica trip. Every single week, we're doing stuff. People are getting saved. We're winning souls. We're doing things. We're reaching people online, in person, all different ways. But guess what? All of that stuff, okay, is a team effort. We need to understand everybody plays a role. Everybody has a part. And we don't want to start thinking, oh, I'm better than you. My job is more important than yours. You know, you're not zealous enough, whatever. We need to just realize, hey, look, there's the hand, the eye, the nose, the foot. Everybody plays their role. Everybody plays their part. And we can do great works for God as a church. And we have done great works for God as a church. And we, God willing, with the help of God, we will continue to do great works for God. But you know, you got to be careful about just thinking that you can just remove certain pieces from the puzzle and think that everything's just going to go full speed ahead, because it's not. Right? God has assembled a team here. And we need to respect every part of that team and not just the ones that are the most prominent or the ones that our mind would immediately go to, because there's a lot going on behind the scenes. There's a lot here. There's a formula here, and we don't want to mess with the formula, okay? And so I believe that every single person who's a faithful member of Faith Forward Baptist Church, however they contribute, has a part in the fruits that happen on a trip like that. Because here's the thing, we could talk about the awesome people who went on that trip, and you know, we could think about certain people who went, you know, 30 some people on that trip. We could think of certain people that are kind of like soul winning superstars, right? And you know, I'm thinking of some soul winning superstars in our church right now. I'm not going to name any names, but I mean, there's some people in our church that you'd think are like, these people are the soul winning superstars. But here's the thing that you have to ask yourself. You know, in another life, if they didn't go to Faithful Word Baptist Church, if they went to some other lame liberal church, would they be the soul-winning superstar that they are right now? You see what I'm saying? And so the point is that we all, everybody who's a part of the church, is helping. Right? Everybody who's here and faithful is helping. Now look, the guy who sits at home and doesn't go to church, doesn't participate, doesn't contribute, he's not helping. He's not part of the excitement. He's not part of the results. He's not part of the action. People who go join some lame, liberal, watered-down, do-nothing church, you know what? They don't get to be part of the action of a church like Faithful Word. People that are at Faithful Word, though, and in their place and doing their job, you know, everybody's important. Even if they never get on the plane and go to Jamaica or go to any Caribbean island or anywhere and do something, you know, if they're just faithful here in Phoenix, they're a part of the team, they're staying by the stuff, and I believe that God is going to reward those diligent, faithful servants who are just serving here in Tempe. And then when God sees the great works that Faithful Word does, he knows that it's on a substratum of just people that come to church here that may never actually get involved in the mission trip directly in any way. They're still a part of it, because look, if we didn't have a church here with hundreds of people in it, we wouldn't be able to do things on that magnitude that we've done over the years. Or, you know, think about the Fiji trip. You want to talk about something that was expensive. You know, that was expensive. But here's the thing. 2,000 some souls saved? It's incredible, right? But hey, everybody who contributed, everybody who participated, everybody who's just a faithful member of Faithful Word. And by the way, there are also things that we don't necessarily think of, you know, because it's easy to just think about things just like, you know, manpower and finances. But what about just encouragement? What about just the people who are friendly and encouraging, and the people that you enjoy being around when you come to church? And then you're like, well, you know, I like coming to church here because I enjoy coming to church here because I like the people, and it's encouraging, and people are a blessing. And then that person who likes to be here, and then they keep going, and then they go win a bunch of people to Christ in the Caribbean. If you made their experience at Faithful Word better, you see how, like, there's so many things that go into it that you don't even think about. Everybody is part of the team. But if you don't go to the church, you're not part of the team. You know what I mean? If you're not participating or contributing in some way, you're not part of the team. You're not part of the result if you're just a do-nothing, you know, that's just passively taking it all in. So, yeah, you know, giving financially, being physically here, being faithful, serving God, praying, being an encouragement, being friendly, loving your brethren, all of it goes into being an effective church like ours and the things that we're able to accomplish. And if we're going to continue accomplishing great works for God, we need to all continue doing our work. I got to keep doing my job. You got to keep doing your job. And that's every man, woman, boy, and girl. We all have a role to play. We all have a job to do. And you know what? You can also flip that over and think that you also have the power to screw things up and be an idiot and ruin future trips and ruin future works and cause people to not have a chance to hear the gospel because of your selfishness and stupidity. All right, on that positive note, let's just kind of quickly wrap up here. The last thing I just want to point out, because I'm out of time, is just, it says in verse 36, Hezekiah rejoiced and all the people that God had prepared the people. And this is the key phrase here. The thing was done suddenly. So notice, the beginning of the chapter was first month, first day of the month. All right, we cranked it out. It took us 8 days. We're ready to go. And then at the end, we emphasize once again, this thing was done suddenly. You know what? You got a couple weeks until the end of the year. Why not make some changes in your own life and do it suddenly? You know, it's like, oh, well, I got a 5-year plan to get right with God. You know, maybe just think about getting right with God over the next couple weeks. Right? And start getting yourself in gear so that in 2025, you are a part of the team. You're participating. You're making things happen around here. You're helping us reach our goal, and you're helping us with our mission. And what's our mission? What do we care about around here? You know, everybody knows what we care about. We just care about getting people saved and baptizing them and teaching people all things that Christ commanded. So this is what we care about. We just want to get people saved, and we want to get saved people soul winning, and we want to get saved people right with God and following the Bible. That's the mission. It's nothing about building our little kingdom here, our church here. That's why we go to the other side of the world and win people to the Lord that will never come here and never care about us or do anything for us. Like, if we were just trying to build our little kingdom here, then we wouldn't pour tens of thousands of dollars into trips that happen on the other side of the ocean. Correct me if I'm wrong. I feel like Fiji is almost like the exact opposite side of the world. Like, it's got to be close. Because I think India is like the exact opposite. Well, no, I forget. When you dig, you end in China. What's the time difference to those Fiji, Tuvalu, Vanuatu? How many hours? 19? Well, 19, you might as well just say 5. Right? I mean, it's just you're just making it sound like it's more than it really is. Okay, well, it's not the other side of the world. But it's pretty stinking far away. And maybe like from a north to south perspective, it's kind of, yeah, it's pretty far away. If you dig, you're not going to end in Fiji. You're going to end in China. But the point being, you know, we win a bunch of poor people to the Lord in the Caribbean, a bunch of poor people to the Lord in Pacific Islands, a bunch of poor people on Indian reservations 5 hours away. You know what? The chances are pretty slim that those people are going to come join our church. And yet, here we are with a big crowd of people. Right? Because, but here's the thing, we're not trying to build a big crowd of people here. We're trying to build the kingdom of heaven. Amen. And we don't care where those people come from. And we're just trying to win people to Christ wherever we can. And then God blesses us. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this great chapter. And thank you for a man like Hezekiah. Lord, help us to be like Hezekiah, where we serve you even if other people aren't. And where when we do have a chance to do something for you, Lord, we get all in, we do it quick, we work hard, we don't drag our feet. Lord, help us all to be a part of the team here. Thank you for everyone who faithfully serves here at Faithful Word in whatever the capacity. Help us all to continue to be in our places, fulfilling our role, doing our job, so that we can have a great year in 2025. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.